I would do the teaching on Ezekiel 43 and Revelation 21, in this new heaven and new earth, the vision of glory returning. And so if you've been here the last little while, you know that we have been looking at the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament, having Ezekiel inform us about some of the things that are unfolding in the New Testament. And so this evening we're going to kind of wrap up this portion, and then we'll start a new series of teaching following Pentecost. And so tonight, as I was preparing for this, I was myself learning some different things. And so in a way, it's a bit of a historical review, and then we'll end up with a couple of practical ideas flowing out of it. But I just want to give you the heads up that we're going to kind of walk through sequentially our understanding of the presence of God, starting in Genesis. But as we begin, I'd like us to read these bits from Ezekiel and Revelation, and they will be woven in and out of the teaching tonight and kind of inform our conversation. And so there's four different spots. We'll start at Ezekiel 43, and we'll read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll flip over and then hit Revelation. So Ezekiel 43. After this, the man brought me back around to the east gateway. Suddenly the glory of God of Israel appeared from the east. The sound of his coming was like the roar of rushing waters, and the whole landscape shone with his glory. This vision was just like the others I had seen, first by the Kabar River, and then when he came to destroy Jerusalem. I fell face down on the ground, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple through the east gateway. And then over to 47. In my vision, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. There I saw a stream flowing east from beneath the door of the temple and passing to the right of the altar on its south side. The man brought me outside the wall and through the north gateway and led me around to the eastern entrance. There I could see the water flowing out through the south side of the east gateway. Measuring he went, he took me along to the stream for 1,750 feet, and then led me across. The water was up to my ankles. He measured off another 1,750 feet and led me across again. This time the water was up to my knees. After another 1,750 feet, it was up to my waist. Then he measured another 1,750 feet, and the river was too deep to walk across. It was deep enough to swim in, but too deep to walk through. He asked, "Have you been watching, son of man?" Then he led me back along the riverbank. And when I returned, I was surprised by the sight of many trees growing on both sides of the river. And then he said to me, "This river flows east to the desert into the valley of the Dead Sea. The waters of this stream will make the salty waters of the Dead Sea fresh and pure. There will be swarms of living things wherever the water of this river flows. Fish will abound in the Dead Sea, for its waters will become fresh. Life will flourish wherever this water flows." And then we'll flip over to Revelation. Revelation 21, which is, again, we're going to contrast these two visions and see how they inform one another. So Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. And this is John writing. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with me. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.'" And then finally we'll flip over to 22 and read verses 1 through 5. "Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads, and there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. As we open up in the first beginnings in Genesis, we see God's presence is active in the creation account. Adam and Eve interact with the presence of God face to face, and we see that God walks back and forth with them. And then, as we know, Adam and Eve sin, and sin separates humans from the presence of God. And so humanity is no longer face to face, and they see but they experience the presence of God in different forms. And in the Old Testament, as we read, fire, water, wind are our most common forms that God takes himself on. We see this in the burning bush. We hear about the wind as being the breath of God. And as the people of Israel are led out of captivity, led out of Egypt, they follow God, the presence of God, a pillar or a column of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Smoke and fire on top of Mount Sinai as Moses goes up to get God's law. These are indicators of the presence of God. And as Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, he's given the law, and God tells Moses to build an ark and to put these laws into the Ark of the Covenant. And also in the Ark of the Covenant, they have the two tablets of stone and Aaron's budded rod and a jar of manna. And these were reminders of God. But they also began to understand that the Ark of the Covenant was where God's Spirit, where his presence rested. And so as the Israelites moved around, as they went out to battle, the ark went before them. It was an indicator that God was with them. And when the Israelites weren't traveling, or where they were resting, the ark was put into the tabernacle. A tabernacle, in that term, was a residence of a dwelling place, a portable dwelling place for God, for the Spirit of God. And as we understand, as the people of Israel eventually move into the Promised Land and they establish themselves as a people, there's a kingdom set up. And eventually, under King Solomon, David's son, the temple was built and the ark was put to rest in the temple. And so for the people of Israel, the temple became the symbol for the place of God's presence, where it resided. And in the story of Israel, of the people of Israel, we know that they get sidetracked. They get caught up in idol worship. And as a result, the kingdom of Israel is split into two, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Israel never had a holy king. All of the kings in Israel, or in the northern part of Israel, were evil. And so as part of their judgment, Israel is decimated by the Assyrians. And so all that's left is this southern kingdom, Judah. But about 115 years or so after Israel is decimated, the Babylonians lay siege to Jerusalem. And in that, they take some of the finest people of Israel back to them as exiles. And so one example would be Daniel and his three friends. They would be a representative. And so the Babylonians kind of leave, but they come back and lay siege to Jerusalem again. And this is when Ezekiel is captured and taken into captivity. And so as he's taken back into captivity, this is when he begins his prophetic ministry. He's around 30 years old or so. And so he begins to prophesy and tells the people of Israel that they need to turn, that if they don't turn and return to God and return to holiness, that the temple's going to be destroyed and they will be destroyed. That will be their judgment. And so the people of Israel do not turn, and the Babylonians come again, and they finally just completely take over Jerusalem. They tear down the walls of the city and destroy the temple. And Ezekiel, that's kind of Ezekiel 24. And from that point, there's this turning in the prophetic words of Ezekiel, where it was about judgment and destruction, but he turns to hope, and he starts to speak of this glory of God returning, that God's glory had left, but it would return, that this temple would be rebuilt. And that's what we had just read. And this same idea, these same kind of words of hope and of God's glory returning are echoed by a number of prophets. The prophet Joel adds more detail to this. He talks about that this presence of God, there will be an outpouring of God's Spirit, will produce prophecy, and it will impact the young and the old, both male and female. And this is quite a radical idea, because up until then, God's presence had seemed to rest in tiny little droplets in places here and there, and specifically impacting men. There's no record of the Spirit kind of falling on women in the early Old Testament, or in the Old Testament, only elders and leaders. So Joel's prophecy is radical. It's a new thing that it's going to fall on all people, men, women, young, old. So in the life of Israel, eventually a man named Zerubbabel is given permission to begin work on rebuilding the temple. And under the supervision of Ezra and Nehemiah, this temple is rebuilt. And in part of this building, there's this inner room called the Holy of Holies, a kind of a square room. And their understanding would be that would be where the presence of God would reside. But even after this temple was rebuilt, it remained unoccupied. The prophets continued to be fixated with idols, and so other prophets began saying, "Look, you need to repent. You need to return and help your people find holiness again." And so there's this kind of tension around. These words of promise and hope of God's returning glory, but also these words of saying, if you don't turn, God won't return. And so where does the Messiah fit in? And so there's all of this kind of influx and back and forth. And this is kind of the landscape that we see Jesus enter. This is where he comes onto the scene. So the people are looking and waiting for God's presence to return. They're longing and waiting for Messiah, longing and waiting for their salvation to be rescued. And so what's interesting is that in Christ coming to earth, we see a physical manifestation of God's presence on earth, representing the return of God's glory to the world. So so God in Jesus, his glory returns, but not everybody recognizes that. I mean, if you remember John 1:1, or John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh, he made his dwelling among us. In him we have seen the glory of God. And not only that, but Jesus begins to speak about himself using images from the garden, from the temple. He speaks of himself as being living water. He speaks of himself as a bread of life. He, in fact, calls himself the temple at one time. And then in Jesus' death and his resurrection, he begins to actually take over the functions of what would happen at the temple. Jesus is the presence of God. The forgiveness of sins flow through Jesus. He is called the cornerstone of the temple. And so then we see Jesus' ascension. And in this ascending back to heaven to take his rightful place on the throne is another fulfillment of a prophecy. It's a prophetic word that Daniel gave, where he says, "Therefore before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So we see this picture of the ascension being a fulfillment of prophecy. Christ takes his rightful place as king, and he promises that there'll be another that he sends, another variation, another Spirit, he will send the Spirit, the presence of God in the Holy Spirit. And so he speaks of this both before his death and after his death. And so we're in this place where next week is Pentecost, in which we remember that it is the coming of the Spirit. And Pentecost represents the return of the glory when the Spirit descends upon the people of the church, forming the church. But in this time, this coming, this presence, doesn't reside in a building as what people at first expected, not in stones, but rather it resides with humanity. The Spirit of God takes residence in us as people, which again kind of blows up everything. It's no longer that the Spirit is a place that you would go to find. Instead, the Spirit comes to the people. Not just that the Spirit comes to the people, but wants to reside with the people, reside with us. And so the separation is gone. There's now a fusion between human and God the divine. Creator and creation are reunited in the beginning of all things being made new. And so this is this coming of the Holy Spirit is this beginning of moving towards how things were originally at the beginning in the garden. And so if you see both the beginning, Genesis and the garden, and then what we read in Revelation is quite a similar picture, one and the same, all things right, God's shalom reigning. There's a scholar that Chris asked, or gave me a paper of a scholar who wanted me to read, and his name is Gregory Beale. And Gregory Beale argues that the Garden of Eden really, as if you look in this sketch of things, that the Garden of Eden was really the first temple of God, the place where God's presence was found. And so Beale observes that the same verb that is used for God's walking back and forth is also the verb that is used to describe God's presence in the tabernacle. So this walking back and forth is the same as what it meant for God to reside in the tabernacle. And the imagery of the prophetic visions of Ezekiel and Revelation are also similar in nature. We see a river flowing. We see a tree of life. And so we see these similarities, these things in which it's one picture coming back together. And part of what God gives Adam to do is to look after creation. He's to work at caring for the garden. And the words that are used, this idea of working and caring, are often translated as to serve and to guard. And so this Gregory Beale says that it's worth noting that the role of the priest was also to serve God in the temple and to guard the temple from unclean things entering it. In other words, that the priest's function was to make sure that the temple remained holy and that they were to serve God in this temple. And so Adam was serving in that same function, was to serve in that same function. And their idea of to multiply and to tend this garden was to increase it, to enlarge it, to allow it to move outward until it would encompass the whole earth. And so Adam really is given a priestly role, or I guess the priests are given the role that Adam was first given, to serve and to guard. So the problem is, of course, that Adam fails in his job and allows sin to enter the garden, which is what creates these fractures and these breaks. And so God, throughout history, reminds his people and reminds us that what he's trying to do is bring everything into this newness. And so when the people of Israel build a tabernacle and then later the temple, they are really recreating, in a small way, the sanctuary that was at the Garden of Eden. And the temple, as we think about these things, is really a symbolic model in understanding the presence of God. In other words, it's like if you were to get a rendering done of a building you wanted to build, it would be a smaller kind of thing. And clearly, you wouldn't put your business in this little thing on a table. You wouldn't try to live there. It's just a model to understand what this bigger thing is going to be. And so this idea of the temple, this physical structure, this idea of the temple of God residing in us is still only a small piece of what the biggest understanding will be. That God, in reality, that the whole cosmos is the temple of God. Isaiah wrote this, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being." So in other words, the idea is that God is the one who created, who made all the things, and that heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. Paul kind of expands that in Acts 17 as he's talking to people to help them understand who God is. And he says this: the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So if you were to think about this in terms of spheres, heaven and earth are two interlocking arenas of God's good world. And kind of a simplistic way, heaven would be God's space and earth would be our space. And God's presence coming to earth is this merging of the two, an integration of the two. And it's painting a picture for the future when these two come fully together. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven to earth. But this biblical vision that we've read out of Revelation, that we've seen Ezekiel talk about, is not about the end of creation. It's about the beginning of a new creation. The beginning and the ending acts of creation are the same. Genesis is a heaven and earth being created. In Revelation, it's a new heaven and new earth. It's this restoration. The biblical vision for future is a reworking of the reality as we know it. It's a redeeming, a making whole the reality as we know it. There's no more chaos, no more tears or death or mourning or crying or pain. Gone are the character traits and behaviors that are inconsistent with the nature of God. And in this picture of that we've read out of Revelation, there's no closed gates, no borders, no possessions of ethnic identity, no foreigners or strangers, no longer any curse. And what's interesting and important to note is that in this picture in Revelation, there is no temple. Throughout the Bible, the temple is where God chose to dwell, first in a building and then in us as humans. But in the future, God's dwelling place is no longer an identifiable separate space. God's dwelling place is the new city of Jerusalem, and it's described as a cube. There's a professor, Daryl Johnson, and as he's thinking about this, he makes the observation that the Holy of Holies in the temple, as we talked about, was the shape of a cube. And now we have this new Jerusalem in the shape of a cube. It's all one. So it's not just that the triune God will dwell among his people. It's that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. It's no longer that we as God's people will stand before him. We will actually live in God, reside in God. And as Paul wrote, in God we will live and move and have our being. God's glory is everywhere. His presence is everywhere. And in this picture, we are once again face to face with God. And so as we have thought about this, as we are moving and finishing kind of our Easter celebration, part of Easter celebration is the understanding that there is life after death, that death is defeated. Death is no longer the final story. That there will be this moment in which we will be present with Jesus in heaven. But that's only part of it. In the teachings of Easter, in understanding Easter celebration, there's also the message that the resurrection involves the earth as well. So it's not just about people. It's not just about us or helping or ourselves securing a place away from here. Instead, it's about this kingdom coming to where we are. And as we track through the story of Jesus, we see him saving people from sickness and death, healing, feeding, and speaking of salvation and his coming kingdom. But it's all to demonstrate what is at work. Revelation 21, as we read, says, I am making all things new. God says, I am making all things new, right now in the present. It's important to note that he's saying, I am making all things new, not I will make all things new. It's syntax, but it's important. So the point of what Jesus was doing was to demonstrate in the present what he was promising for the future. And what he was promising for the future was what he was doing in the present, not just saving souls, but rescuing people from corruption and decay of sin, renewing them along with creation, and then inviting us to become partners in this same endeavor. Jesus came to demonstrate and to show us that the future rescue that God has planned and promised is already in motion. It is coming true in the present, his kingdom coming to earth as it is in heaven. The resurrection and ascension of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit are not designed to take us away from earth. Rather, the design is for the follower of Christ to become an agent of the transformational work Christ began. Gordon Smith writes, "The Spirit has come in place of the bodily presence of Jesus. And so the church follows Christ as it intentionally responds to the Spirit. We listen to Jesus and live by his voice when we attend to the Spirit. Jesus is known, and thus the voice of Jesus is known throughout the ministry of the Spirit." The resurrection is all about God's kingdom coming to earth. As I mentioned, in the Old Testament, we see God rescuing Israel so they will be a light to the Gentiles. As that vision of rescuing is more fully illuminated, we understand that God, through his Son Jesus, is working to rescue all humanity, all with the intent that those who are rescued begin working to be the rescuing stewards over creation. Or to borrow from the Apostle Paul's language, we are to become Christ's ambassadors, working at reconciliation, to take up the task that was given to Adam and to the people of Israel, to work and care, or to serve and guard the new creation that is unfolding, both in sharing the gospel story, but also in how we care for the planet, in creation care. As Micah put it, we are to act justly, to do what is right, to love mercy, to be people of compassion, to walk humbly with our God, to submit and be servants of our holy God. The conflict in this world for us is that there is a false prince at large whose rule is based on oppression and lies. As we know from the Gospels, Jesus talks about Satan being a thief, coming to destroy and to kill. And as representatives of God, we are called to pay attention to these things, to understand them, to name them, to speak truthfully about the specific injustices and the effect that injustice has. Through the working of the Spirit in our lives, we must work to reimagine new and renewed patterns of life that are redemptive and life-giving. We are to resist participating in injustice. We must resist social practices and patterns that exploit people on the planet. We need to work at creating new practices and patterns that foster human dignity and healthy creation care. And we must pray for wisdom in finding pathways of renewal that return and mend God's shalom. But in order for us to do this, we must first receive from God, rest in him, be empowered by him, be illuminated by him, and be guided by him. This is a deeper understanding of Pentecost, to be open to receiving the Spirit so that we may be moved and called into the work that Jesus started. And in what we receive from Jesus, we are to give to others, all for the purpose of seeing his kingdom come to fruition. And the truth is that acknowledging the presence of God restores life, first in us and in those we come in contact with, and in caring for creation. Jesus invites us to participate in all things being made new. And as we ask God to establish his presence within us, as we join in the work of God's kingdom coming to earth, it serves to reorient us. It tunes us into something outside of ourselves. It tunes us in to this new creation. Rowan Williams wrote this: "Jesus' love is a love that perseveres when it's not returned. It's a love that is extravagantly poured out on the unlovable." Jesus reminds his friends at the table of the Last Supper that God's love is without cause, God loves a world which is profoundly different from his own eternal, radiant, blissful being. And having made the world and all that is in it, God loves it without reserve and without condition. So we too must rethink love, rethink belonging. Through Christ, we are bound to move out to create more and more belonging with people who don't seem to belong. In participating in this unfolding kingdom, we must go out, extend our welcome, our compassion, our joyful understanding to the entire world, and to live with the admittedly very awkward and messy consequences of what it means to do this. Every evening at the Connection, we finish our teaching by coming to the table. The table reminds us of the story of God's love for his creation. It reminds us of what Jesus came to do. And in our tradition, when you're ready, you come, tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the juice. There's hand sanitizer at the front and the back. The bread is gluten-free and lactose-free, so it's a loaf that we feel is able for all of us to participate in. But we understand that in taking off that piece of bread, dipping it in the juice, taking it in is taking in who Christ is. It's a reminder that we meet Christ there. We're reminded of his presence. We're reminded of what it means for him to dwell in us. It reminds us of what it means to us to move out to represent him. That we take in the body and the blood of Christ, and we are to move out to be that for others. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll move into our time of response.